Again, Acts chapter 21, we're going to read from verses 27 to 40, and Sue's very kindly agreed to come and read God's word to us now. Thank you, Sue.
When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd.
Do take your seats and let's turn to God's word for us this evening. And we just ask a prayer of blessing upon God's word now as we come to receive it together. Lord, we pray, Lord, now that you would help us to receive, Lord, the food of your word. You would plant it deep in our hearts, and that, Lord, as you do so, and as it is watered by your Spirit, that, Lord, it might reap a harvest of righteousness, and even for some, we pray, of new birth. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue where we left off last Sunday, and we observed how Paul went to strenuous efforts to keep the peace, and we looked at the value of doing that and some of the things that Paul did to try to secure that. But as we're going to discover, and as I alluded to last week, it was not going to last long and was not going to be a success. And as these verses prove, that was very much the case. And I've called this the arrest in the temple. That's probably quite a tame description of what is going on. And I think it was well captured in the way that Sue helpfully read it for us tonight. Really, it is all kicking off. It is a riot. There's violence. Paul is assaulted. He is getting all kinds of horrible things done to him. And you just get a sense that actually all the things that he's been through already, which as we've noticed were not inconsiderable, things are taking a darker, a violent, and a more sinister turn. And you just get that sense of this is the beginning, not quite of the end, but it's the beginning of the final phase of Paul's life and ministry. It's got a very much darker feel to it. And it really begins actually from these verses onwards. Towards the end of Acts, and we see Paul, he's put in an iron chain, and you just get the sense of here's the beginning of imprisonment and the sort of latter part of Paul's life. I think there's also things that we can draw comparisons with, similar to what happened to Jesus as he's before Pilate. "Get rid of him, away with this man. We will not have this man to be king over us." And some of the language is similar. The attitude of the crowd, the baying for his blood, the desire to kill him, it's all there, friends. And we see Paul walking very much in the footsteps of the Lord. But let's look at the arrest in the temple, and there are three things. There we go. Thanks so much, Mike. Three things we're going to look at now. The factors that led to Paul's arrest, the riot that broke out before Paul's arrest, and then finally the events surrounding Paul's arrest. So let's look then at the factors that led to Paul's arrest. You'll find that from verse 27 down to the end of verse 29. And again, the Jews and their opposition to Paul is very much behind all that is going on. And it starts off in verse 27. And we're told that Paul was recognized by Jews who were living in what we would call Turkey now, but it was Asia Minor. And they recognized him from his time in Ephesus and that part of the world. They saw him in the temple and they recognized him. And you can just almost sense the hairs on the back of their neck standing up. There's that troublemaker. Let's make trouble for him. And there's very much a sense of there's a desire to settle an old score. Paul had had powerful ministry, effective ministry. His ministry was blessed. People came to faith. We looked at all that in the last weeks and they were not happy. And Paul left. Sometimes he was beaten up to a certain extent. Sometimes he managed to get away unscathed. But the point was that he got away. And it's quite clear that these people, they had long memories. And they were not prepared either to forgive or forget. And religious people very often can be like that for some reason. And they very much were. And they see this man. And they recognize him, and it just stirs up all the animosity within them, all the memories of what he did and said, and they think, right, okay, he's on our patch now. Let's settle some scores. And that's very much how it begins. And then it continues on, secondly, into verse 27. There's the manipulation of people's emotions. This man is teaching all manner of things they are saying that that are wrong. And they begin to manipulate the crowd and they begin to stir it up. They say, well, he's doing this and he's saying that. And of course, we know, of course, it wasn't true. But they're in a place, then as now, of heightened tension. And they knew that if they phrased certain things in a certain way and acted in a certain way and said certain things, it was going to get people stirred up. They knew that, and they made that decision quite deliberately and consciously to do that. So they begin to get the crowd going. There's the manipulation of people's emotions. People who are coming to worship. People in a confined space. And you put these things together and you've got a powder keg situation. And we can all think of situations, I have no doubt, where people have had their emotions manipulated by a cynical group of people who've got a particular agenda and they want to achieve whatever it is that they want to achieve. And that's what these Jews wanted to do. They wanted to damage Paul, to denigrate him. They wanted to, in fact, kill him. They wanted to settle an old score. Let's get this guy out of the way. He's caused us trouble. And now it's time for revenge. Now it's time to settle the balance sheet. It's time to settle the score once and for all. Let's deal with this man. And they try to manipulate people's emotions. It's quite interesting, actually. They do not actually speak to the mind. They stir up the heart and the emotions. And that's very often what the enemy does. That's often how things begin to go badly wrong. We see that on social media as well. People don't think. We're not encouraged to think anymore. We're encouraged to feel. There was a very interesting scene. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's actually worth watching. Meryl Streep, and she's starring as Margaret Thatcher, called the Iron Lady. You might have seen it. And there's a very interesting bit in the film. And Margaret Thatcher is depicted as an older lady. She was at that point. And the doctor says to her, Mrs. Thatcher, you know, how do you feel? And she turns to the doctor in his white coat and looking very smart, and she says to him, I don't want people to ask me how I feel. I want people to ask me, what do you think? I thought it was quite an interesting response, actually, for a lady of that age. But probably that wouldn't be much of a surprise, as we know what she was like. But that was her response. And it symbolized something that I think very often we have to wrestle with in our society. We are not encouraged to think. We are encouraged to feel. Yes, feeling is important as well. But it's not, what do you think? It's, what do you feel? And that's what these guys were up to. The manipulation of people's emotions. Bypass the mind, bypass the thinking, bypass reflection. They wanted people to be governed by their emotions. And when we're governed by our emotions, friends, very often things can go badly wrong, and it's not very helpful. And that's what happens in verse 27. But they're not finished. They go on in the next verse, thirdly, verse 28, and they make slanderous statements. He has brought Greeks into the temple. Now, we are told, of course, in that little bit in brackets in most of our Bible translations, it wasn't true. But you are not allowed to bring non-Jews into the temple. Well, you could bring them into the outer court of the temple. There were three, in fact, there are actually four levels of entry into the temple. There was the court of the Gentiles where everybody could go. And that was the bit where all the buying and the selling of the animals was, where Jesus put them all out, because that wasn't what he wanted his father's house to be like. But if you were a Gentile, you could go into the court of the Gentiles. Then, if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into the next inner court, which is the court of the women, but you had to be a Jewish woman, and if you weren't a Jewish woman, you couldn't get in. Not even Gentile men could get in there, or Gentile women. You had to be a Jewish woman. Then there was the next court, that was known as the court of Israel, and you had to be a Jewish man to get in there. And then there was the court of the priests, and then you go into the holy place right in the middle of the temple. But the rules were, and they had signposts up, that if you were a non-Jew and you went past the court of the Gentiles, you were actually stoned. It was an execution offence, and there were signposts everywhere so that everyone knew they weren't supposed to do that. Now, we're not told whether these individuals were saying that these Greek people had gone into the court of the women. We're not told that. I suspect not. They were probably in the outer court of the temple. But they were saying, these people have come in and they have defiled the temple. That actually was not true. They're just making it up as they go along. They've seen them with Paul and they think, well, he must have been with them. Assumption. Again, a dangerous thing to do. So they make slanderous statements. And then, of course, they put it all together, verses 28 to 29, and they make false allegations. Paul is challenging our ways of life. He's challenging our beliefs. He's challenging the conventions of the temple. And they're very quickly achieving their desired aim. The whole place is in complete uproar. And a full-scale riot actually is breaking out. And that's how it starts. A few people are able to cause this huge problem, this huge upset, this huge unrest. So these are the factors that led to Paul's arrest. Despite the painstaking effort that he went to over several days, as we noticed last week, to ensure this situation didn't happen. And suddenly within, you know, the click of the fingers, almost like a heartbeat and moment in time, suddenly he's plunged into all of this disturbing situation. And with that, we come to look at what happens next. A riot breaks out. Now, Paul is, as we have seen, no stranger to riots. But there are riots, and there are riots. And this is a real five-star riot that we see developing. The riot that broke out before Paul's arrest, that's verses 30. And 31. The city, we're told, is disturbed. The whole city was in uproar. Now, Jerusalem wasn't as big a city then as it obviously is now, but it was still a significant place, population. And for the whole city to be in uproar, that was quite something. Centered in the temple, a riot has broken out in the temple, the holiest place in the city, and in the whole of Judaism as well. The city is disturbed. The city is in uproar. To such an extent that what is primarily a religious issue, it begins to spill out into the wider society of the city of Jerusalem. It begins to affect civic society. And the city now, in terms of law and order and peace, it is beginning to be threatened. It's beginning to break down. Things are happening that should not be and normally wouldn't be. And it focuses particularly in a bad way for Paul. Physical violence follows. And that shouldn't be a surprise. The whole city is in uproar. And then they have Paul, they think, in the palm of their hand. They have him where they think they want him to be. And he's being beaten up. He's being assaulted you know, if this was in British law, it would be, you know, these people would be arrested for grievous bodily harm, and they'd probably do some jail time as well. Paul is being beaten up. And we're told that actually this is going on as the Roman soldiers are actually coming in to quell the riot, and they're still piling into this poor man, Paul. He's being beaten, even as the soldiers are coming in to break up this riot and this discord. And then we see in verse 31, there is an attempt on Paul's life. They go from let's beat this guy up to let's just finish him off. The time now has come. This is the perfect moment, the perfect opportunity. And so by the time we get to verse 31, Paul, only a few verses earlier, has been minding his business, seeking to keep the peace, seeking to worship God. And the next moment, he's beaten to within an inch of his life. He's facing the potential of basically being murdered and lynched in the street. The whole city is in uproar. The temple's in uproar. People are shouting and screaming and carrying on and doing all kinds of things. And suddenly, all this has broken out. It's like hell has been unleashed upon the servant of God, and ironically in the midst of the temple as well. It's quite interesting and quite significant that that actually happens in that place and in that moment. So the riot, it breaks out. And what happens to Paul next? What is the final result of this? Well, that's the third thing we're going to look at now. The events surrounding Paul's arrest. It's actually quite interesting that it takes the Roman commander, a pagan Roman, actually to bring order and semblance to this increasingly chaotic and shambolic situation. And the Romans were no friends of the Jews and vice versa. We know that. But actually the Roman commander acts with wisdom and with a great deal of restraint. We see at the beginning, verse 33, this is verses 33 down to verse 39, really. We see, first of all, the caution of the Roman commander. He doesn't believe all that he is being told. He wants to get to the bottom of what is going on. But also he is concerned for the welfare of Paul as well. So the Roman soldiers come in, and that puts an end to it pretty quickly, as you would imagine. The violence and the rioting physically certainly stops, and Paul's physical person is actually now secure. And the Roman commander thinks to himself, well, I don't know what's going on. And he is very cautious in his response. He doesn't jump to conclusions. He doesn't allow himself to be swayed, as Pilate was, as we noticed, as we've seen by the crowd when it came to the judgment of Jesus. He thinks, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look at this thoughtfully and carefully. He takes the objective soldier's eye view of what is going on. And he does that because of what we see in verse 34. And that is the concealment of the truth. It's quite interesting what the scriptures say. One lot of people were shouting this, another lot of people were shouting the exact opposite. Nobody knew what was going on. It was a complete noise. Different groups shouting back and forth, back and forth. No one knew what was going on. Nobody could get to the heart of the issue because of the shouting and the anger and the noise that was going on. And we've seen some of that, have we not, in our own national discourse, sadly, in recent weeks. And that's where we are now. There was such disruption, such anger and shouting and all the other things that were going on, that the truth of the situation could not be revealed. And you know, friends, that's exactly how Satan likes it. When that kind of thing is going on, he is the one who is always behind it. The Lord seeks to bring truth where there is falsehood, and he seeks to bring peace where there is anger and discord. And when you have the exact opposite, be quite clear, it comes from the very pit of hell itself, because that's Satan's business. That's the spiritual currency that he deals with and deals in. And we see that here very clearly in these verses. There's the concealment of the truth. But we see something else. Not only is the concealment of the truth, verses 35 to 36, there is the hatred of Paul. They're still trying to kill him. Things are actually so bad that we're told the soldiers have to carry Paul into the barracks. This is the worst that's ever been for Paul thus far. You just get this sense of the sort of almost clawing on his clothes and pulling at him, trying to almost pull the man physically apart. These Roman soldiers have to come and in effect be his bodyguard. They have to come to his rescue and become his protection detail. And they pick him up pretty much bodily and they say, right, Paul, you're coming with us. It's not safe for you out here anymore. And they take him into the barracks where the Roman soldiers had their living quarters and their headquarters. So that he's taken out of a place of danger into a place of safety. But even as they do this, there is still great confusion. Who is this man, Paul? What's he about? Who really is he? Where does he come from? And why is all this rioting and all this noise and carrying on going on in the first place anyway? And we see that in verse 38. He begins to speak to the Roman commander. He says, can I speak to you? I think Paul is remarkably courteous in the midst of all that's going on. And he says, look, can I speak to you? And he has this little conversation. This interchange between himself and commander of the Roman army. And it's quite clear that the commander of the Roman army thinks Paul is somebody whom Paul clearly is not. There was such confusion. There was confusion over Paul's person and purpose. He says, aren't you an Egyptian? No, wrong answer. Didn't you lead some kind of rebellion with 4,000 people out in the desert? No, that's not correct. And Paul has to say, no, that's not how it is. But that's what they think Paul is about. That's who they think Paul is. Such is the confusion. And that's one of the things that the enemy loves to try and do, to create as much confusion as possible, to obscure the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of what the real issues are. And if you can stir people up and use discord and division and whatever else he wants to try to use to do that, he will do it. Because it obscures the truth. It prevents the real heart of the situation and the real truth of the situation coming to light. It seeks to prevent people, from finding out who Jesus really is, what the gospel message really is. And he will try and prevent those who seek to share it, whoever we are, even if it's just on a simple person-to-person basis. If he can sow in the seeds of confusion, the seeds of division, the seeds of, well, what's it all about? To try and confuse us, and as we say, muddy the waters. He's quite happy with that. And we see that very clearly going on here. And it's because of that that we see what Paul finally does. At the end, really, in verse 39, that's the clarification of his identity and his intentions. And Paul very clearly says, no. He says, I am Paul. He says, I am a Jew like these people. And he says quite pointedly that he comes from Tarsus in Cilicia, and that was an important place. It was a Roman town, and if you were born and brought up in that Roman town, it gave you the privilege of being a Roman citizen. And that's actually what set apart Paul pretty much really from all the rest of the apostles. They were not Roman citizens, but Paul was. And we've noticed in the past that that gave you certain privileges. You were not allowed to be in prison without a trial, even though, of course, we know that happened. That is why, ultimately, when Paul was executed, he was not crucified like the other apostles were. He was beheaded with the sword because he was a Roman citizen. And the Romans believed that crucifixion was undignified. And if you were therefore condemned to death, if you were really posh and of the aristocracy, you took poison, usually hemlock or something like that. But if you weren't quite as well connected, it was off with the head with the sword. And a Roman soldier was sent off to do what had to be done. But if you weren't fortunate to be in those two categories of people, then you went through the indignity of crucifixion. And that was why the Lord was crucified. He was a Jew. He was not a Roman citizen, but Paul was. And so Paul says, this is my background. This is who I am. This is where I've been brought up. This is where I lived. But he says, I am a citizen of Rome. And I'm not here, he says, to lead a rebellion. I'm here for an entirely different reason. And so Paul has to be clear about who he is and what his objectives are, what his identity is. And friends, I think we're in a society now where we're perhaps being called to do exactly the same. Because the enemy does want to sow the seeds of division and confusion and all the other things that he gets up to. And sometimes we have to be those who are able to stand and say, this is who we are, this is what we believe, this is who Jesus is. As the Apostle Peter says, that we are ready to give anyone an explanation for the hope that we have, and that we do so, as Peter puts it, with gentleness and respect. Perhaps we're being called, maybe who knows, in the days or weeks to come, maybe in this week to come, to bring clarity to a situation of confusion, to bring peace to a situation of anger, to bring that message that's going to bring unity and wholeness and prevent discord and division. And that's not always easy, we know that. But perhaps you're God's man or God's woman he's going to put in that place. He's going to use you in that way. To bring peace, to bring calm, to bring truth where there is error and falsehood, and to bring that reconciliation where there is anger and where there is division. Because you're bringing the truth of who Jesus is, you're bringing the truth of the gospel, the truth of his word. In the midst of a situation when, frankly, perhaps really, it just seems as if everyone is losing their heads. And actually that really is what's going on. Everyone has pretty much lost their heads, apart from Paul and the commander of the Roman soldiers. He's trying to keep things under control. But in the midst of all of this, the thing that I find so interesting and is so striking, that Paul is not anxious or afraid or concerned. He is very, very composed, because he knows that his security rests ultimately in the Lord. And therefore he speaks to the commander in the very polite and restrained way that he does. Can I speak to you? Can I speak to the crowd? And as we'll see next week, he does that. But he is able to conduct himself with grace despite finding himself in that place of tension and duress. And that can only be done, friends, with the help and with the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we see Paul in these moments, because he knows that God is with him. And so in the midst of this situation, where everyone is losing their heads, as it were, he's keeping his, because the Lord is leading him and guiding him in his thinking, in his behaving, and in his responding. What a wonderful illustration we've been given, an example that we can follow. When we find ourselves perhaps in those really extreme situations where things could go badly wrong, that we can be that person, that man or woman that God brings into that situation to bring his peace, to bring his shalom, to bring his truth, to bring the light of the gospel into those dark situations as we seek to walk with the Lord and to shine his light before men, that they would see the things that we do. And as Jesus says, praise our Father indeed who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this perhaps, Lord, somewhat strange portion from your word that, Lord, is unsettling and is disturbing and shows, Lord, human wickedness in a full display. But yet, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the quiet, godly example in Christ that has been left to us by the Apostle Paul as he conducts himself, Lord, in the midst of extreme situations to bring truth, to bring peace, to bring something of the love and the reconciliation of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that wherever we might find ourselves in the days of this week to come, that, Lord, you would help us to take these lessons of grace to our hearts and to apply them to our own lives and to our own situations and to those places and people that, Lord, perhaps you might lead us to in this week to come. Hear this, Lord, as we ask and pray for these things, that we might seek to continue to keep walking in the footsteps of our Lord and Saviour. For this we ask in his name. And for his glory. Amen. Amen.